to my heart.
And encourage them today. For those who might be traveling, give safety and a good time of refreshment away from us. And we pray that all of us will receive a blessing from your word today. If there are areas of our lives that are not pleasing to you, we pray that we would deal with those right now so that we can participate in the Lord's table with a clear conscience before you. Give us a good day. We pray that you will receive all the honor and glory for all that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn a few pages over to 385. Verily I say unto you, 385.
Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22. The account of the communion supper can be found in more than one gospel. I've just decided to choose this one in particular. I want to read the passage, and then I'm going to turn over to 1 Corinthians and read a longer passage, longer than I have in times past. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Bible says, "When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. He said unto them with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." All right, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you can see that the church was in a real mess for many different reasons. I want to read verses 20 through 30, as I mentioned, longer than normal, but it bears reading. First Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse number 20. "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, and saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." At the tail end of verse 34, at the end of the chapter, he addressed some other things, but you see him say, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." The church at Corinth was in a real mess for many, many reasons. Earlier in the chapter, talked about heresies. But the communion supper is one of the ordinances of the church. It's one that's to be observed. It's to be observed seriously, respectfully. It's not to be done flippantly, but is a symbol of the sacrifice that Christ made for us, of his sacrifice, his one-time perfect sacrifice on Calvary's tree for you and for me. Bible tells us that a man, in verse number 28, is to examine himself. This church allows for self-examination. Those who are not members are allowed to participate. Some churches it's closed or only open to those members that are in good standing. But Ray Street believes that it's for a man to examine himself, not for someone else to do it for you. You think about it. Christ, going into the first communion, knew the heart of each of his disciples. When you think of doubting Thomas, you think of Peter, you think of Judas Iscariot, he knew their heart, but yet he let them participate, because that's the responsibility of each person. And it's also a type or a picture of his sacrifice. There are religions that teach that there's something that's magical that happens. in some special way, not very specific, and others teach that it becomes the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. That's not the case at all. It is a type or a picture, a reminder, something for us to consider and appreciate and worship him for what he did for us. And that's what we're here for today, is to take part in the Lord's Supper, to appreciate, to worship him, to be thankful for his sacrifice. Brother Chris, would you please pray the blessing on the bread, if you would.
Father, thank you for the privilege to come to your supper table, Lord, and remember so the death and of Christ, Father, and the bloody shed and the body that was bruised for us. Thank you, Father, for the nail pierced hands, Father. We thank you, Father, for the crown of thorns that we deserve, Father. We just thank you for what he's done for us. Help us to always remember, keep this in mind as we live day to day. Yeah, thank you for it, in Jesus' name.
You look at that verse. Bible says, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Verse 24, second half, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." second half of verse number 25. It said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." We thank you so much for your sacrifice, and Lord, how we never could deserve it, never could earn it. Lord, we're thankful that it never needs duplicated. It's been done once for all, as the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews. Help us to be humbled by it, to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. While you're turning, just several prayer requests to go over. First of all, thank you for praying for me. Daniel chapter 5. Thank you for praying for me when I had the sinus surgery 2 weeks ago tomorrow. My recovery is going well. It's not as fast as I had hoped for, and I'm still sensitive, but the surgeon was pleased with how it went and is optimistic that we'll solve some of the problems I've been facing the last nearly a year. Please continue to pray for Rachel with her wrist. She is had been progressing rather well and starting to experience some real discomfort in the wrist. And as I'd mentioned to you in times past, her ligament is very unstable, and if they have to overhaul, reconstruct, she's going to be in a situation where she can't move that wrist for 10 weeks. And it's a surgery that does not guarantee that things will be better or fixed. So we're hoping to avoid it if at all possible. Secondly, please continue to pray for our Mexican track project. That project has had so many twists and turns the last several weeks. Without trying to belabor the point, our prayer had been that we would be able to raise $20,000 to be able to print 300,000 tracks. I was talking to the missionary in Mexico, who's the one who handles the tracks, not only here in the States getting them to Mexico, but then distributes them. And he asked if it was possible for us to send the tracks unfolded. And so I contacted a printer that we use, and he's going to, he subcontracts the work out, and he's going to check and see what kind of a price break. So we may not need the full $20,000 to do 300,000 tracks. And while waiting to hear back from him, I got in contact with a ministry, Beacon of Truth, based out of South Carolina, went and met with the director, talked to him at length. It's possible they may be able to print the tracks and at a great savings to us. So even though we have right around $7,000 right now, we may be able to print over 300,000 tracks with what we have. So we're working out a few details to see if that'll be the case. But one of the concerns that they had is, by not folding the tracks, it makes it easier for space-wise because they're sending them on shipping containers, and the shipping containers can take a great deal of weight. It's just a matter of space. And so my question naturally was, how do you fold them when you get there? Some of the missionaries and pastors and Christians down there fold them by hand. Imagine how long it would take you to fold 300,000 tracks by hand. And I said, sounds like you need a folding machine. Well, yes, that would be great. So I started pricing them different places to find industrial quality ones. And, you know, I was looking at between $1,000 and $2,500. And I spoke to a member of my board and others and said, if we have to pay, you know, $1,500 for a folding machine, but save $1,500 over here by not having them folded, then, you know, we'll help the missionary out and we'll help other ministries out. Then I remembered our ministry actually had a folding machine at one time, because we used to do our newsletter by hand. When I took over, I subcontracted it out. So I found the old thing and looked at it, tried to get it running, couldn't get it running. Found out that one of the companies that works on them is 8 miles south of my office. And there are not too many. So I made a phone call and said, hey, would you be willing to look at this thing? And they said, oh, yes, we haven't seen none of those in a while. I said, there's a good reason. So I took it down to them. Long story, but possibly we have the folding machine that they need, not only for our tracks, but other ministries. The missionary who's from Tennessee, currently in Mexico, has to go to Pennsylvania at the first of next month, 1st of October. And he'll be coming through Hagerstown, but I'll be in Brazil. And so it's possible we can get the folding machine to him to get on the container along with our tracks, which will help them in a whole lot of different aspects. So please be in prayer. It's one of these projects that there are countless loose ends. And I told my wife, sometimes I make a phone call or send an email, and I have to wait because I can't proceed one way without knowing what the other way is going. So sometimes I'm sitting there saying, Lord, can we hurry this up? And he doesn't seem to be in as much of a rush as I am. So maybe there's a lesson to be learned as well. Lastly, please pray for my trip to Brazil. I'll be going the first week in October. I'll be returning right before I come to see you the second Sunday in October. I'm going to go down to see my siblings, taking a supporting pastor from Connecticut, and among other things, I hope to be taking supplies into them. My sister Hannah is home on furlough, but my sister Robin and brother John will be there, and we're hoping to do some things to help them out. So please be in prayer that a trip that's been a long time in the making and appears like it's going to happen. So please be in prayer for those three things, if you would. Rachel's wrist, the tract project, and my trip to Brazil. Daniel chapter 5, we're going to look at the last section of the chapter, finish it up today. In light of the time, we're going to move along quickly. But with some matter of introduction, consider what we have seen with the feast starting off in the beginning of chapter 5. It was made to 1,000 of his lords. He brought the vessels out of the temple. He brought them to be used for drinking wine. He had his wives and concubines there. And in the height of his feast, God sends the writing on the wall. It shook him literally to his core. He brought in the magicians, the astrologers, to ask them if they could interpret it. They could not. And then we find that Daniel's brought in. Daniel was promised he'd be third in the kingdom, be given a chain of gold, and he would be wearing scarlet if he could interpret the writing. Daniel didn't care for that, didn't care for the promises, but he agreed to interpret the writing. And he starts off with a message against Belshazzar. He talks about how God gave the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar had rejected God. Pride had stiffened his heart, hardened his heart. And all of a sudden we see the results of what happened in Nebuchadnezzar. You can look at the previous verses if you'd like. I'm going to read through them briefly, and then we'll pick up in verse number 24. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse number 18. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. In verse 17, we can see that Daniel did not want the gifts that were promised to him. Tells me a couple things about Daniel. One, he was not a greedy man. He was not covetous. Secondly, it also tells me, here's a man of discretion. Who wants to be promoted in a kingdom that's going to fall that night? It's not a good thing to be considered in a position of authority right before you're taken over, because that typically meant certain death. Now, there are exceptions. Obviously, Daniel survives it. Read chapter 6. We find that Saul allowed a king to live even when he shouldn't, and we know that didn't turn out well for him at all. But in verses 18 and 19, The explanation is given how Nebuchadnezzar was given the kingdom, and it was given to him by God. Verse 20, his heart was prideful. In verse 21, we see the judgment of God's brought in upon him. God does not tolerate pride. Verse 22 and 23, Daniel speaks in him about how, even though Belshazzar knew the history of his grandfather, still he had allowed pride to creep into his heart. Brings us to verse number 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Daniel was brought in not for the purpose of preaching to the king or scolding the king, but he did it anyway. Daniel had fortitude. Daniel had courage. Daniel knew it was the right thing to do, and now he's going to interpret what the writing says. Here's the writing. This is the writing that was written. Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now, when I studied this chapter, it reminds me of a passage out of Job. Job chapter 13, verse 26. You don't need to turn. Job said, "For thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth." Nebuchadnezzar had passed on a lineage, but one of the things that had been passed down was pride. Belshazzar is going to have to face the iniquities of his youth. How many people do you know? How many times do we have to realize that even in adulthood, we still face the consequences of things that we've done in our youth? How many times are we tempted to say, if only way back then I had chosen to do this or had done the right thing, I would not have to put up with the circumstances that I find myself in. That's the way with Belshazzar. He's about to face the significant iniquities of his youth. Here we go, verse number 26. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. You say, well, Mark, that's repeated. Do you remember in Sunday school what I said? When the scriptures place a strong emphasis on something or are repetitive, it's for us to pay attention. For example, John chapter 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Was it that Nicodemus struggled with attention? No. That was a religious leader, a leader of the Jews. Here was a man who was well-versed, an influential man. But the emphasis was placed there, I want your attention, you need to get this, not only for Nicodemus, but for you and I these hundreds and thousands of years later. This is here for our emphasis. What is the interpretation? God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. We see in this passage that God allows people to rule. He sets them up. He takes them down. Sometimes it's very hard for us to understand why. I lived in Venezuela for a short time in my high school years. At the time I lived there, Venezuela was an incredibly beautiful, prosperous country. Third largest oil-producing country in the world. Natural resources that were unmatched, in my opinion, per capita. They had hydroelectric facilities that not only cared for all of their electricity needs, but helped other countries around them. Venezuela was a wonderful country, and the year I was there, they elected a communist socialist dictator. And now we know what's happened 20 years later, don't we? Sometimes it's hard for me to understand, God, how could that happen to that country? But you know what? People of that country had been rejecting God and God's word and God's ways for decades prior. You know what? There comes a point in time where no matter the country, God's patience wears thin. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand who God's allowed to be in authority, but you know what? He sets them up, and when it's his time, he takes them down. That's what we find here. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Oddly enough, some of the greatest victories that we as Christians have had for religious liberty in our nation's history have come at the hands of some of the most immoral, horrible human beings of presidents we've ever had. How does that happen? Heart of the king's in the Lord's hands. And he turns it whithersoever he will. Sometimes he does it just to confuse, just to prove who's in charge. Well, We find that Belshazzar is about to lose his kingdom. It's been numbered, and God's going to finish it. You say there's an invading force going to come in that evening. Yes, but who do you think allowed them to make it? This was a strong fortress. There's a strong city. You should actually study historically how we find that Darius actually came in. How he came into the city and how he conquered it is a pretty fascinating story. But God allowed it to happen. God finished the kingdom. Look at verse number 27. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Now, I'm going to deal more in depth with that verse here at the end. But God had weighed him in the balances. Let me caution you, though. This is not to say that God took his good works and his bad works and put them on a scale to see which one outweighed the other. All right? There are some people that will tell you, you know, I'm going to heaven because I have a feeling at the end my good works will outweigh my bad. Sorry, that's not how it works scripturally. But he'd been weighed in the balances and was found wanting. Verse number 28, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Nothing catches God off guard. I was talking with Brother Sam in between services. You know, as we see news and as we learn of different things that happen, the Bible's told us that things will wax worse and worse. It shouldn't surprise me. But sometimes it catches me off guard. Sometimes I can't believe how foolish man is. Shouldn't surprise me, but sometimes it does. Nothing ever catches God off guard. Nobody in the kingdom at that moment understood what was going to happen that night. Read this story from history's perspective. It is a fascinating story of how it happened. But you know what? God not only knew it was going to happen, but he's telling them who is going to invade. And it happened that night. The end was coming. In Job chapter 1 and verse 21, Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We would do well if we realize that everything God has allowed us to have is borrowed. In fact, there's a song, I forget, there's a song called Remind Me, Dear Lord. The things that I love and hold dear to my heart are just borrowed. They're not mine at all. Jesus only let me use them to brighten my life. So remind me, dear Lord. When we start to let our possessions own us, God has a way of humbling us and taking them away from us. Job said, I came into this world with nothing. I'm going out of this world with nothing. The Lord can give it to me. He can take it away. But no matter what, blessed be the name of the Lord. You read Job chapter 1 and you see what kind of a day he'd been through. And you realize just how powerful that was. Belshazzar never got to that point. He never got to the point to realize that God had allowed him to be where he was at that moment. You know what? It cost him. Looking on. Verse number 30. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel's already said, I don't care for these. Give it to someone else. Matters not. But I will read the writing on the wall. Belshazzar says, no matter what, I'm going to give it to you anyway. Now, I've thought about this. I do not believe that Belshazzar thought Daniel was lying to him. Because if he thought Daniel was lying to him, he probably would have killed him. But I don't think Belshazzar took what Daniel said seriously. You remember what I said in Sunday school? When you read through the scriptures, you should pay attention to two things. What's number one? The Bible says. Pay attention to what the Bible does say. What's number two?
What it doesn't say.
What the Bible doesn't say. What it does tell us is that Daniel is given this chain of gold, is clothed in scarlet, is placed third in command. But you know what it doesn't show us? Any kind of remorse or repentance out of Belshazzar, does it? That's strangely absent. You can disagree with me. I don't care. It's fine. I don't think that Belshazzar fully believed what Daniel said. Because if he did believe, I think there would have been some changes. In fact, if you look at Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts, when he was confronted by Peter, he instantly asked Peter to pray for him. We find that, don't we? We find a change of heart. We don't find anything like that in Belshazzar. The scriptures are strangely quiet as to the attitude. And when I consider other leaders in times past, think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh constantly was jerking Moses around saying, you know, now you can go, no you can't, here are the conditions, now you can't, that sort of thing. And eventually hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In contrast, we see the king of Nineveh. Whenever he heard what Jonah was preaching, what did he do? He took off his robe, sat in sackcloth and ashes, and proclaimed a fast, telling his people to repent, hopefully that God would turn from the damnation or the judgment he was going to send to Nineveh. That's a difference. That's a contrast. We don't see any of that in Belshazzar, do we? All we see is he follows through on his promise. I suspect he was trying to maintain his image. Because when the queen came in, she told him not to be alarmed, not to be afraid. Already he's shaken literally to his core. But we find that he follows through on his promise, and that's all that we see. Look at the next verse. Verse number 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. He was given a chance. In verse number 26, he was told that his life's work was going to be finished. He was told of his spiritual status very loud and clear. In a public manner, there was nothing sneaky or hidden about this. He was told that there would be certain death. But Belshazzar didn't repent, did he? It doesn't tell us anything about him except for that he dies. Verse number 31, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The prediction had been made. The prophecy was fulfilled. I told you we'd go back and look at verse 27. Let's look at it together now as we head towards closing. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. The judgment of God is done on his terms, not ours. My pastor's been going through 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights. It reminds me of when Samuel came and was looking at Jesse's sons, and he was trying to determine who would be the next king. And the Bible says he went through each son. No, this is the one, this is the one, this is the one. And couldn't find any satisfaction. And Jesse didn't even have any idea who was going to be the next king, because he didn't skip right to David, did he? He went down the line. And finally, Samuel says, is this all that you have? Well, there's one more. And he's out in the field taking care of the sheep. And that's the one God chose. It wasn't the choice of Samuel, because Samuel would have chosen the first one. But it was the choice of God. The balances are on God's terms. We don't get to set the order. We don't get to set the restrictions or the rules. Belshazzar had been weighed in the balances and was found wanting. Made me think of the phrase, weighed in the balances. You know, oftentimes if you go past a courthouse, specifically the Supreme Court or others of like architecture, you'll find Lady Justice is somewhere either carved into the side of it or a statue somewhere. Sometimes she has a cloth over her eyes, because we like to say that justice is blind. In fact, there have been disagreements over the decades and centuries. Sometimes justice doesn't have a cloth on because they want justice to see what's going on. But you often see a set of scales. And the set of scales are typically even, because justice is supposed to be fair. Micah 6:8 tells us we're to do justly. We're to do justice. Now, he had been weighed in the balances and was found wanting. When I go to the doctors, it's apparent to me the nurses like to put me through a little more misery than they need to. Because no matter why I'm there, pre-op, operation, post-op, they like to weigh me. And it's kind of funny because no one can guess my weight very, very close. And so when I step on the scales, you can tell they're a little nervous. And they look at me. And they put that little bar that has 50-pound increments on the 200 marker, which is flattering, honestly. But I've always been tempted to glare at the girl and move it over to the 150. Now, she'll figure it out real quickly. I'm nowhere on the south side of 200. But I've always been tempted to look at her and say, what are you trying to say? But I haven't done it yet. What are they using? They're using balances to weigh me. And obviously, I'm never found to be wanting. What does that mean? My weight never comes under where they expect me to be. But when God weighed Belshazzar, he was found to be wanting. Weighed in the balances, and he fell short. Bible says, for all have sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. Each one of us has been weighed in the balances, and we're found wanting. How do we resolve that? Salvation. Because it's only through Christ's sacrifice that we can measure up to God's expectations, isn't it? If it weren't for her sacrifice, we wouldn't have any reason to come before the throne of grace. Belshazzar appeared to be very powerful. Keep in mind that he was a man that was feared across the world, with the exception of an invading force that was on the cusp of taking over. He was a man who was feared. He was a man who was considered to be hospitable. He had just given a feast for 1,000 of his lords. He was a man who was considered to be affectionate. He had multiple wives and concubines. Not a good combination, but he was considered to be affectionate. He was powerful. He was in possession of the vessels that had been taken out of the temple. He had people serving him from countries that he had conquered and brought the choice young people back. Those of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He was considered to be religious. He worshipped gods, small g gods, gods that would not be able to help him. The ones he worshipped at the beginning of chapter 5 were nowhere found to help him by the end of chapter 5. Doesn't that paint the picture of a whole lot of people today? A lot of people consider themselves to be good, powerful, hospitable, affectionate, loving, religious. But you know what? They're weighing the balances and aren't found wanting. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 tells us, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They don't meet the inspection. You know, oftentimes when you get a product, sometimes it may be an article of clothing or something like that, you may find a stamp or a sticker or a signature that says inspected by, and there's a stamp or something that tells you it was inspected by a certain person. There are automobile factories, and they have people whose sole job is to inspect the vehicle at the end. There is an older lady, you should look this up, there's an older lady that works at the Corvette factory. And I mean, she's small, you would not expect this, but her job is to test the Corvettes when they come off the line. I want to know how she got that job. But she inspects it to make sure it's appropriate. You know what? She has her expectations. I imagine there are times that she sends it back for something, and the workers on the line may get a little miffed with her, but you know what? It's not their opinion that matters. She's the inspector. God is the inspector. And our works do not add up. There are unclean things. There is filthy rags. Why? We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. 1 John 2:2 tells us that he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's some people that feel that they're an exclusive club if they're saved. But you know what? The salvation that Christ paid for is available to everyone and should be made known to everyone. And that's our responsibility. That's why it's called the Great Commission. That's our responsibility in life, isn't it? That's what we try to do. We try to witness to those around us and help the missionaries to do it around the world, because he's the propitiation for our sins. He did not humble himself. Belshazzar never humbled himself. Did he follow through on a promise? Yes. I imagine when he made Daniel third in command of the kingdom and gave him that gold necklace and gave him that scarlet, I imagine there are people saying, oh, isn't he wonderful? Even though Daniel came in and said all those nasty, judgmental, bigoted things about him, he still followed through on his word. But you know what? By the end of the evening, they were probably singing a different tune. I've often wondered, how long does it take people to regret? I've thought about this at great length. When someone dies and goes to hell, how long before they regret? Think about the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man lifted up his eyes, when he opened up his eyes, what did the Bible say? He was in torments, more than one. And there's no indication it took him much length of time before he was begging for mercy for a drop for his cool tongue. You know, when it's hot and I start to sweat, I crave an awful lot more than a drop for my tongue. In fact, that's the second bottle today. I refilled it. You know what's going to happen after I sit down? This is going to go away, and I'll drink more before I hit the road this afternoon. But the rich man lifted up his eyes and was in torments and was begging for relief. When I lived in Venezuela with Robin, one of the assistant pastors at the church we attended, his name was Eduardo, and he contracted malaria and was sent to the hospital. Through a doctor in the church who was an anesthesiologist, we were able to get him a bed in the emergency room. Have I told this story here? I forget. Okay. I apologize. Sometimes I repeat illustrations, and I don't want to be that guy.
We forgot to.
Okay. Anyway, Eduardo acquired a bed in the emergency room because that was the only section of the hospital that had air conditioning. We're talking the tropics of Venezuela. And the emergency room was literally that, a big open room somewhere around the size of this auditorium area. And it was separated off into little cubicles by sheets hanging off clotheslines. And so my sister and I went to go visit him in the hospital one day. And when we arrived, the hospital was in a buzz of activity. There had been a small plane that had crashed at the airport. And as we were walking into the emergency room, they were bringing in the victims. 16-year-old boy, for the first time in my life, I saw bodies missing parts and bones and joints facing directions they should not. To this day, I struggle to look at clips of athletes and things like that where their bones and bodies go pointed the wrong direction. But they were bringing those victims in as we went to go see Eduardo. We made it into the little cubbyhole again, laid out in with sheets that didn't make rooms whatsoever, and you could hear everything that was going on. As I got in, Eduardo, in Spanish, raised his eyebrows and says, "It's not good, is it? I can hear the sounds." And I'll never forget, as long as I'm coherent, I'll never forget the screams of pain that those people were going through, begging for some kind of medication, some kind of something to put them out of their misery for the time being. You know, gradually most of those people would be treated and they would make some kind of recovery. They would get over their pains. But I've never forgotten the sounds of those screams. And I've often wondered how long until Belshazzar regretted never having broken down, humbled himself for God. Because if you read the previous verses and you look and you see Nebuchadnezzar humble himself, you look at those verses 17 through 23, and you find when he realizes that God's in command, then he was restored. It's only when he humbled himself. Belshazzar never did. Belshazzar didn't take that opportunity. It gives me a greater burden for the lost around us. People reject the gospel all the time. They reject the ministry of the conversion center. Sometimes we'll send tracts and people write nasty letters back or tell us basically to get lost, never contact them again. And it's sad. But you know what? That's their responsibility. My responsibility is to be faithful and to tell them. I think in the book of Psalms, when David said, "No man cared for my soul," and I understand the context of what he was saying, but it troubles me that there will be people in eternity that crossed my path, that may have worked with me, that maybe they never knew there was something different about Mark Reno, maybe never knew that there was a relief, that there was a hope. Daniel did what was right. Think about the situation he found himself in. In ancient biblical times, in particular situations, you were not to walk in to see the king without being invited. Remember the book of Esther? She risked her life by merely walking in. She was his wife. Daniel, think of what he risked to go tell Belshazzar. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Look what happened to him. And now look what you're doing. It's going to cost you your kingdom. God has weighed you in the balances. And thou art found wanting. I think, you can disagree with me. You're certainly welcome to. Doesn't bother me a bit. I think Belshazzar had another chance to get right with God right then. I do. Maybe he didn't. That's entirely up to the Lord, and you can feel however you like. But there comes a time when there's a last opportunity. Belshazzar certainly, going into that feast, didn't think his last opportunity was that night. At the height of his power, he's just given a feast to 1,000 of his lords. He's showing his power by drinking out of the vessels from the temple. He's at the height, he thinks. But when he's told that there's an end coming, doesn't take that opportunity. Would to God that our hearts are burdened for the loss that we come across. Our lost loved ones. We never, never know when it might be the last opportunity. Closing, there's a young lady in Southeast. She's been in church all her life. She's almost 20 now. She's never been saved. Seemingly has no concern for her soul as of now. She works a job in the public, and not too long ago, one of her coworkers was in a serious car accident, also a young lady about the same age. They tried to keep her on life support for, a week or so? Give or so, maybe a week, 10 days. Eventually, the young girl died, as far as we know, died, lost, and went to hell. We never know when our last door of opportunity is going to be. I'm 37. Currently, in the small Christian school conference that I played in, there are 9 young men I either played with or against who have died. 8 of them are from tragic circumstances. One of them died from a heart attack, but he had heart trouble and they knew about it. Professing Christian young men. Do you know what? None of us know. None of us have any idea when our days are up. When God gives us a warning, we should heed it. We should try to reach those around us because we never, never know. Daniel was faithful. You read through chapter 5 and see how faithful he was and how he told the message. That could not have been easy. But you know what? He started off right. In chapter 1, he purposed in his heart he wasn't going to defile himself, didn't he? His faith was growing as he went. That's what leads up into chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. His faith and his belief in God strengthened over time. He didn't come to this just by happenstance. It's a process. Spiritual maturity and growth. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for these dear folk. Bless them as they continue to search for your person to be their pastor. Help them to find God's man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Ralph.
I think in this country and in previous countries as well, God doesn't send revival because we don't pray for it. Because if we pray for it, we would know that there would be things in our lives that we would have to give up, and we don't want to do that. So, the Holy Spirit needs to work, doesn't he? Let's have a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings and admonitions that are in it. I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, and may we not harden our necks. Instead, may we humbly come before you, recognizing our sinful nature that still dwells within us, and ask you for cleansing every single time. And may we desire to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ every day. We pray that when we reach the end of our lives, whether it be in death or at the rapture, may we not have regrets of things that we could have done that weren't done, or things that should have been done and we didn't do them. Help us not to have those regrets, but instead come before your presence with joy, thanking you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you've given. Pray that as we are dismissed from this place, may we have safety in our travels. But more important than that, may we go from this place telling others about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that the time is short, and we may not have many more opportunities. Dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.